Well, and turn to Genesis chapter 50. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 14. We open by reading from Psalm 25 and now singing from Psalm 25. And the reason is that, to me, Psalm 25 so beautifully captures in so many ways just the life of Jacob. I think I've mentioned before that Dale Ralph Davis wrote a book, a commentary on Genesis, and specifically referred to Jacob as God's rascal. And I think that is such a beautiful description of the life of Jacob, his tendency to do the wrong thing and go the wrong direction, to be impulsive, to make choices that were not aligned with what God would have wanted. But in the storyline, what you see is God's tender mercy to Jacob that God was always pursuing. And the storyline of the life of Jacob is that God is more faithful than Jacob is a rascal. And God's tender mercy won. And by the end of the life of Jacob, God had gotten Jacob to be exactly where he ought to be. In dependence upon him. Trusting in him. And it's just a wonderful storyline as we come to the end of the life of the recorded life of Jacob tonight in our text. Of God's promises that are fulfilled in spite of Jacob's strong desire to push against. And God's mercy won. And it's just a wonderful testimony to God. But our text tonight is Genesis 50, starting in verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So as we think about this text, Jacob is returning to the land of promise. This journey, however, is not while he's living, but this journey involves him being buried, waiting for the final resurrection and the final day. It's interesting if you begin to work through the text and think through, well, what are the terms of repetition that Moses is wanting to convey to the reader. What you'll find is that over and over again, you read the phrase that they went up. It's the idea of the Exodus, really. In some ways, we're getting a preview of the eventual Exodus that will occur. But the other phrase that you'll find over and over again in the text is to bury. And so there's going to come a day when there will be an exodus from Egypt that's about liberation. The exodus in our text this evening is about holding on to a promise. of being buried with the expectation that that's not the end. Now, last week we talked about death and burial in part. We used 3 points: gathered, buried, and mourned. And I really don't want to preach the same sermon, even though there's so much carryover from last week. It's called trying to figure out a pericope, and that just means you're just trying to figure out what you're preaching from. And when you're preaching through books of the Bible, what you're trying to figure out every week is, how far do I go? What's all connected? What are similar themes? And so when thinking through, well, where did I want to end last week? Where do I want to be this week? In actuality, last week's text could have gone all the way to verse 14. Because there aren't a lot of new themes in our text this evening. However, the reason why I wanted to end on verse 3 last week and keep this as a separate contained text is I do believe that there are themes here that highlight additional aspects of Jacob's passing that weren't in last week's text. So even though there are a lot of things that are similar, I'm going to let them lie. I'm not going to rehash them. I'm not going to re-go over what was in last week's sermon. However, I do want to look at the two aspects that I don't think were in last week's text, but are here. And we want to look at those two things with these 2 points: outsiders and insiders. Outsiders and insiders. So first we want to think about the idea of outsiders. As we think about the death of Jacob, I think it's important to remember that this was a public death and a public funeral. Most of us die as private people. Our deaths will be noted by our family and our church family and not a whole lot of other people. That's not the case with Jacob. We would call this today a state funeral. The equivalent would be the death of a queen, the death of a president. That's how big of a deal this was. Jacob didn't serve in an official capacity, but the nation came out for his funeral. Look back in the text. See the company that accompanied Joseph as he's taking his father back to the promised land. This is not a private event. It is fully a public funeral. This will actually get more press than when Joseph dies, which is absolutely amazing. Even though when we die, most of us are going to just have funerals that are our family and church family around, there are always outsiders there. There are always those that are outside of our own families. There are always those outside of the church family that will attend, that are part of the process. And in our text tonight, we have two groups that are going to be associated and are observing Joseph's funeral and burial. We'll have a whole slew of Egyptians, and we will have the Canaanites. And I want to just take a few moments to think about these two groups. And as we think about the Egyptians, we're going to think about them in two groups, and then we'll eventually get to the Canaanites. The Egyptians, there's first the household of Pharaoh, and then secondly, it talks about the servants of Pharaoh, and it delineates them out. So we want to begin with the household of Pharaoh. As you read the text, as we know the story, right? We know the story of Joseph. We know his role in Egypt. We know that he's second in command only to Pharaoh. But when you read the text tonight, what you'll notice is that Joseph does not make his request directly to Pharaoh. Isn't that odd? When you go back and look at verse 4, it says, "And when the days of weeping for him, Jacob, were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying.'" Incredible. The man who's second in command in Egypt doesn't directly make his appeal to Pharaoh. He actually makes his appeal to the household of Pharaoh to appeal to Pharaoh for him. We're not told why. But the request itself is clear and precise and courteous and firm. Now, maybe the last word in that list doesn't seem to fit the others. Why do I say that his request is firm? Look at verse 5. "My father made me swear, saying, 'I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan.'" Please note that he actually excludes some things that his dad had said when he made the request, which was, "Don't bury me in Egypt." He doesn't bring that in here. It wouldn't be polite. So it's a courteous request. He could have spoken it exactly like it was given to him, but he doesn't. But then he says this, "There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return." There's three verbs in this sentence. Go up, bury, and return. They're all cohortatives. What that means is they're verbs that are not commands, but take the form of an exhortation. They feel like a command when they're not. So if you're familiar with the Jedi mind trick, that's what's happening here. You will let me go. You will let me bury my father, and I will return. It's communicating something in a way that carries force, that it feels like you can't say no. It's a submissive command. And so Joseph is showing deference, but being firm. It's a way to graciously deal with those that are above us. It's a beautiful example, really, of how to deal with outsiders in positions of authority over us. There's some weird stuff going on in the broad church today about how we are to relate with authority. It makes me very sad because it's not biblical. Romans 13 teaches us how we are to engage with those that are in authority over us. We've got some beautiful examples in Scripture about what it means to submit to those that have authority. We've got beautiful examples of what it means to show deference to those that have positions over us. I've never seen in the history of the church or read in the history of the church the language that is being used by the broad church about how we are to relate to people in authority. And we need to go back to the Word of God and remember what we are supposed to be. Not what we want to be. Not what we enjoy. Not what makes us feel good about ourselves. We have a call as Christians with regard to how we relate to outsiders and authority. And if you're in doubt, reread the text for tonight. Go back and look how Daniel submitted to those in authority. Go back and read Romans 13. Go back and read the Belgic Article 36. And remind us, yourself, and remind others that you might rub shoulders with. What does it mean to be Christian? In how we relate to those in authority over us. And I will tell you, it is not what you see. It is not what you hear. And quite frankly, it's a shame on Christ. It mars His good name because of how Christians are behaving in our society today. In the name of Christ, but lacking the Spirit of Christ, the character of Christ, living in obedience to Christ. Later on, we'll see Joseph and his brothers leave children and livestock behind. More than likely because of the demands of travel. But it's also has the double effect of providing assurance to Pharaoh that he's coming back. Look at Pharaoh's response in verses 6 through 9. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father, as he said, you made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. You see what's happening. Joseph shows the proper deference that he needs to give to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh absolutely unloads. And sends the land of Egypt back with him. A very great host. He sent his army, he sent all of his upper leadership of his country back with Joseph to bury Jacob. You wonder whether, if we act as we ought to act, whether what's the response that will occur. Pharaoh's not a believer. But he shows honor in response to the request. But second, note also the servants of Pharaoh. They not only accompany Joseph and the rest of the family, but it seems as if they're involved in the mourning. Verse 11 says, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." This is a very strong sentence. It actually says, "They wailed a very great and strong wailing." So in order to strengthen how something is phrased, in the Hebrew what you'll do is you use a verb and a noun that have the same root and you put them together. And it intensifies what you're saying. So they put the noun version and the verb version of wail together. And so what it's saying is, in the English version, it says this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. And they name the place Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt. Isn't it incredible? Maybe they don't care two hoots about Jacob. Maybe they were commanded by Pharaoh to mourn. I don't know. But boy, did they take their job seriously. They wailed a very great and strong wailing. It's a call on our lives, I actually believe. To live in such a way that we're actually mourned by those outside of the faith. Now let's think about the Canaanites. I just want to note primarily that they're watching. They're observing all that's happening. They're not actually participants in the storyline. They're just there in the land, surrounding the burial place that is owned by Abraham and his family to come after him. And they're watching this great procession come. And it just reminds me that that's true of all Christian funerals. There will always be outsiders who are watching. I find this extremely important when just thinking about funeral preparations. That as you think about how you want either your own funeral or the funeral of loved ones to go, to how you want them to play out, in your mind you should be thinking, what does it look like for those outside the faith? What will they hear? What will they see? What will they experience? We tend to want to make it about us. And I actually think that funerals are a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Because it's a time of vulnerability. People are faced with their own mortality. Death literally is staring them in the face. And this is a wonderful opportunity to then to put on display, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to have hope? What does it mean to have security forever? What do I want them to hear? What do I want them to see? What do I want them to even sing? What do I want them to experience? Because they are watching. God has placed eternity in all of our hearts. And we will most think about it, and others will most think about it when that eternity is right there. John Piper wrote a book entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I think a book could be written, Don't Waste Your Funeral. It's a gospel moment. And the Canaanites were watching. And they are today. That's the outsiders. Second, we want to think about insiders. Those within the family. Those within the church. Three things I think we should note. First, the honor that is shown to Jacob by his family. Verses 4 and 5 are Joseph honoring the request that was made of him. Verse 12, we read the fulfillment. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. It's not that terribly long ago that we worked through all of this. This is back in chapter 47, starting in verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. That's the phrase that Joseph very strategically leaves out. But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That's actually the verse that Hebrews 11 will note the faith of Jacob for this request to Joseph. And then he does the same with his other boys, right? Verse 29 of chapter 49. Then he commanded them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron. On and on. They honor their father's requests. The same should be true of us. We have loved ones who pass in the Lord. Sometimes families will say to me, well, my mom or dad wanted this, but they won't know. What if that was Joseph and his sons? Jacob passed away. Oh, so much work. Jacob won't know. What he doesn't know won't hurt him. No. A request was made. They made a commitment. They followed through on the request. It's showing honor to those that deserve to be showed honor to. Second, you note the love shown to Jacob by his family. They truly mourned his passing. They truly were in sorrow over the death of their dad. Third, I think the text shows us the faith of the family. This is the part that is a little bit of repetition for last week, but I actually think it is the point that has been going on since chapter 25. So I think it's kind of important. They believe the promises of God with regard to land and offspring. I love this. The heart of Canaan was theirs. That's it. One little spot, one little burial ground was theirs. But it's a foothold. A part that symbolizes the whole. It's their way of saying the promised land is ours. We believe the promise of God. And we believe that we not only own this, but we own the whole land. And Hebrews 11, as we mentioned last week, helps us to understand that they understood that all of it was pointing beyond that piece of parcel of land to the fullness of what they were waiting for, which was a city whose founder and builder is God. They're saying this is a testimony to everything that's coming. This is what we mentioned was 1 Corinthians 15. Just as Christ is the first fruit, His resurrection guarantees ours. Part for the whole. Same faith as these individuals here. They believe that this little land guarantees the fullness of what awaits for eternity. I want to just go to 1 Thessalonians 4, just because it's such a foundational text on the idea of faith and what does it mean to be concerned about the death of loved ones. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those that have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You've heard me talk about this many times, this idea that we have loved ones that pass away and then we talk about them as if they are already bodily in heaven. Their souls are, their bodies await. I can tell you without hesitation that Jacob's body is exactly where they put it. And it's lying there in faith. Waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will descend and bring his entire church to himself. This is the teaching of Hebrews 11. God will not receive his church in parts. It's one bride that he will bring to himself in one moment in time. And the idea is that for the people of God, as insiders, as those within the church, every funeral, every burial is a testimony that says, I believe in the resurrection and I believe that I am going to meet Jesus in the air. That this body will come back and be glorified and be united to my soul, and I will spend eternity with my Lord. And what Paul is saying is, encourage one another with that reality. Death is ugly. Death is hard. Death is painful. But it's not the final word. The promise of God is that he's coming. And he's coming to take his people to himself. And what were the patriarchs commended for? Believing that. Believing that God is faithful and true. That God will keep every promise. Promise of a Savior that will come. The true offspring of Abraham. And through that one, many sons and daughters of Abraham will be found in him. And all of them will get the promised land. We'll spend eternity with their faithful father. The final thing I would say about this segment of Genesis 50 is this text is a dress rehearsal for the book of Exodus. You're going to see the same storyline come out. When God fulfills his promise to Abraham from Genesis 15 and brings his people out of Egypt, all of the groups that are listed here that went with Joseph and his family to take Jacob back to the promised land will all be listed again. But next time they'll all be trying to keep them from the Exodus. And the next time they won't be carrying Jacob back to be buried. They'll be carrying the bones of Joseph. And God again will demonstrate his faithfulness. When we declare that God is a God of promise, we are not declaring that we hope they come true. What we are declaring is that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This is why when we say the Apostles' Creed, we can say without hesitation, I believe in the resurrection. And every funeral is an opportunity to say that I believe in the resurrection and I believe in the life everlasting because God is true and his promises are sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even texts that cause us to have to think about things that we would rather not think about. We try to avoid thinking about our mortality, about our death. But Father, help us to remember that for your people, death is always followed by life. That your resurrection is the assurance that we also will be with you. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all of his people. Father, for those that are dealing with death and the struggle of funerals, we pray that the truths of your word would provide assurance, that we would see the opportunities that funerals allow us to be a witness, both to those outside the church and those within. May we always use them to testify well of you. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.